Well, good evening, everyone. Very good to see you here this evening. I hope you've had a good afternoon and a good day on this Lord's Day, our Sunday. It's great that we can gather here to worship together. And why don't we just start by taking a moment to settle our thoughts and to pray so that we could have our hearts focused on God as we start our service this evening. Let's pray together. Our dear Father, thank you that we can come together in your name. Thank you that you are in control of our lives and that you brought us here this evening for a purpose. Thank you that you sent your Son with a purpose of dying to save us. Be with us, we pray, as we worship this evening. Soften our hearts and open our minds so that we can learn more about you. And pray that we would be equipped to love and serve you more in the days ahead. And that everything we think here this evening would be thoughts that honour you and that bring worship to you. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me read to you, just as we open from the book of Ezekiel. The prophet Ezekiel in chapter 14, verses 1 to 5, says the following. I'll read it to you. Some of the elders of Israel came to me and sat down in front of me. Then the word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, these men have set up idols in their hearts and put wicked stumbling blocks before their faces. Should I let them inquire of me at all? Therefore, speak to them and tell them, this is what the Sovereign Lord says. When any of the Israelites set up idols in their hearts and put a wicked stumbling block before their faces and then go to a prophet, I, the Lord, will answer them myself in keeping with their great idolatry. I will do this to recapture the hearts of the people of Israel who have all deserted me for their idols. Some quite stern words, but also brilliant words. Despite all that we've done in worshipping other things in the way that we live, God wants to recapture our hearts. He sent his Son, Jesus, so that he could recapture our hearts. And what a great encouragement that is, in spite of all that we've done. And that's why we'll sing to start off with, My Lord, what love is this? Because it's such a great love that Jesus showed when he died to recapture our hearts for God. So let's sing together as we open. Well, you've got a teacher on holiday this evening, and I'm sorry to say that when a teacher goes on holiday, they can't stop teaching. We're considering at the moment a series of idols in our evening services, looking at any things which might cause us to worship something other than God, to put other things before God and give worship to them instead. It's a real problem. I've been reading the book that's been at the top of the stairs, Julian Hardiman's book on idols, and I recommend it. It's a really good study on different idols that we face in this day and age. Later on this evening, we're going to look at Acts 17. And the particular kind of idol that Paul encounters in Acts 17 in particular is the intellectual idols when he goes to Athens. And so I wanted just very briefly to talk about this idea of intellectual idols in our day and age. I teach to my politics students a series of ideologies that we look at. And what we're going to do in the space of about 5 minutes now usually takes 2 or 3 weeks, so I hope you're ready for a challenge. We look at the ideology of liberalism. And the reason why we look at that one first when we study it is because it's the bedrock of the way our society works, by and large. It governs a lot of what not only political parties do, but the whole setup of our society. And so I thought I'd very quickly show you where that came from and what it actually means, because I think it's actually very useful for when we come to consider the idol of intellectualism, anything to do with reason and thinking and logic that we encounter today. So, in fact, I think I've got a pointer here that will do the job. I'm going to ask Simon to click on. Will this work? Oh, no, well, if I turn it on. There we go. Here we go. So, picture number one. I just wonder if anyone can recognise what this diagram represents. I think someone mentioned it to me earlier, actually. Chris? This is the feudal system. Yes, there we go. I'm sorry to patronise you. This isn't my A-level diagram. This is my Year 7 diagram. So you're 11 years old for the moment. I hope that's okay. So this is the feudal system. Who brings the feudal system in? Anyone? The Normans. Yes, very good. So 1066, William the Conqueror sets up the feudal system. Now, the reason it matters for us this evening is because, by and large, most of us would have been, at this point, yeah, down here. Sorry to offend you if you're actually a knight or a baron, but most of us would have been down on the level of freemen and serfs. And the irony of the name freeman is that they only had a tiny bit of freedom, and just a little bit more than the serfs. Basically, what these people had was very little choice about how to live their lives. They have no control over their own destinies. Their identity was simply freeman or serf. They didn't have anything else to live for, really. They were stuck. Until you got this. By the way, I'm oversimplifying a little bit for the purposes of a 5-minute spin through. You got this. Now, I wonder if anyone recognizes, or at least can recognize, the event that's being depicted here in this medieval art. The Black Death, yeah, thank you very much. There were worse pictures, but I decided not to put them up for an evening service. There were slightly more medical ones, but I thought that wouldn't be appropriate. But yeah, this is the Black Death. So we're talking about 1348. And this is really one of the events that starts to break down the feudal system. Because what happens is lots of people in the country get the disease. In fact, 1.5 million people die in England out of a total of 4 million. So it's a huge proportion of the population. And what that means is that these guys down here now have bargaining power. They can say to the lord who controls their lives, you can employ me if you want, but if you don't give me enough money, I'll go somewhere else. If you don't give me enough freedom, I'll go somewhere else. And so they started to get just that bit more freedom in their lives. Now, that was really the starting point for a process in British history that opened up freedom for ordinary people. There were many other big events along the way. The English Civil War, for example, was quite a big one. But that was really the starting point. And what it meant was, is that about 400 or 500 years later, you get chaps like this. Now, I wonder if anyone recognises him. It's a really hard one, I think, because I wouldn't have done. I Googled the man I wanted to talk about, and this was the picture of him. Any guesses? Thomas Paine's not a bad guess, actually. He's a liberal thinker. Yeah, you're on the right lines. This is Immanuel Kant. Some of you might have heard of a big liberal thinker in the 18th century. Now, what Kant starts to do is basically set out his theory, not his theory, but his belief, really, that every individual has worth in their own right. They're not freemen or serfs. They are individuals, and they all have freedom in their own right, and they have an identity that matters. They should be able to make choices in their lives. And there are lots of other thinkers who come along at the same time and look, it's brilliant that we've got rid of the divine right of kings who trampled on us, and now what we want is freedom for every single individual in the land. Now, why it matters for us this evening is that it means that people start to put a really big emphasis on thinking and reason and education. And the reason for that is that Kant says you can only be truly free if you can make informed decisions about your life. If you can actually make educated choices, that's when you're really free. And so there's a really big emphasis from these guys on education and thinking and being intellectual, using logic to work out what the best course through life is for you. And what that means is that our whole political system is governed by an ideology, really, that has education and thinking and reason as its foundation. And that's actually a really good thing. Isn't it good that individuals have freedom to make their own choices? That's good. But it means that we have another potential idol in our society that we can look up to. We look at men like Kant and we think, what a great thinker. How smart this chap was. And how brilliant that he's given us this gift of thinking that we all deserve education. And whilst that can be good, it can also be something that we end up in some ways worshipping. Everyone must go to university, or now the target's 50%, isn't it? Must go to university. We must all have education. And that's good. But there's such pressure on young people. I was at Results Day last Thursday, and the pressure on young people to put their education absolutely first is both good and bad. But when it becomes something that they give their lives to and start to worship, then it can become something that, if they were a Christian, could get in the way of their worship of God, or if they weren't a Christian, might make the idea of God seem less important than focusing on my studies. So the progress through British history has given us this time where we have education and reason at the foundation of what we do, but it's a potential idol, something we can end up giving ourselves to in preference to God. I mean, that's our starting point, really, for our sermon later on, because Paul finds himself somewhere a long time earlier, but quite similar. We're going to sing now a song which, for some of us, might be something that we can declare. It's the song, All I Once Held Dear. All I Once Held Dear, built my life upon. I'm now moving away from that. Some of us might feel we can declare that, and some of us might want to be singing it as a prayer. I want this to be true for me. But either way, we'll sing this together now to help us think about what it means to let go of idols as we worship God. So let's stand and sing together. seat it down. And as we sit, let's pray again together. Father God, we thank you so much for the good gifts you've given us. We thank you for the gift of thinking and education. We thank you for the gift of intellectual Christians who've given so much to the faith in terms of teaching and in terms of their clear thinking about who you are. But we confess also that we know, like the Israelites, we've set up idols in our hearts. It may be intellect, it may be something else, but we know that our sinful hearts so often long to worship something other than you. We pray that we would know the grace of Jesus in our lives. We pray that we would know how much he set us free from those idols, that we're not bound by them anymore. Humble us, Lord, in our thoughts about you sending Jesus to us. Help us to see our own areas of weakness that much more clearly, so we can bring them before you and ask for your help in growing to love you more purely. Open our hearts and minds more and more to the changing love of Jesus, even as we study your word this evening, and have us leave this place tonight with a stronger desire to put you first in every aspect of our lives and our thinking. And we pray that in the name of Jesus. Amen. And I'm going to sing again before we come to read from Acts, and Rachel will be reading to us just after we've sung together now in reverence and awe as we come to study God's word. As you do so, turn up Acts 17. Rachel's going to come and read to us. You'll want to have it open. It's a good length passage. So it's on page 1113. Thank you, Rachel.
Acts chapter 17. In Thessalonica, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. As his custom was, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. "This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Christ," he said. Some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and not a few prominent women. But the Jews were jealous, so they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city. They rushed to Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas in order to bring them out to the crowd. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some other brothers before the city officials, shouting, "These men who have caused trouble all over the world have now come here, and Jason has welcomed them into his house. They are all defying Caesar's decrees, saying that there is another king, one called Jesus." When they heard this, the crowd and the city officials were thrown into turmoil. Then they went bail for Jason and the others and let them go. In Berea, as soon as it was night, the brothers sent Paul and Silas away to Berea. On arriving there, they went to the Jewish synagogue. Now the Bereans were of more noble character than the Thessalonians, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. Many of the Jews believed, as did also a number of prominent Greek women and many Greek men. When the Jews in Thessalonica learned that Paul was preaching the word of God at Berea, they went there too, agitating the crowds and stirring them up. The brothers immediately sent Paul to the coast, but Silas and Timothy stayed at Berea. The men who accompanied Paul brought him to Athens and then left with instructions for Silas and Timothy to join him as soon as possible. In Athens, while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to dispute with him. Some of them asked, "What is this babbler trying to say?" Others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we want to know what they mean." All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked round and observed your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Now, what you worship as something unknown, I am going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and does not live in temples built by hands, and he is not served by human hands, as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. From one man he made every nation of men, that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he determined the time set for them, and the exact places where they should live. God did this so that men would seek him, and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, for he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead." When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, but others said, "We want to hear you again on this subject." At that, Paul left the council. A few men became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysius, a member of the Areopagus, also a woman named Damaris, and a number of others.
Thank you very much, Rachel. You'll want to keep that open. It's a long passage. You'll be delighted in some ways to know that I'm not going to preach through it verse by verse, but that means you will need to keep it open so you can look at the verses I'm referring to as we go through, as we took our path through Acts 17. I wonder how the word intellectual even makes you feel. It could be something like this. Perhaps there's an inner scholar in there who you're quite proud of. Perhaps you see yourself as someone who's pretty well educated. Perhaps you pride yourself on your education. You like a good academic debate. You reckon you could give University Challenge a run for its money one of these days, at least as long as you don't have to be on the show. You can do it from your comfort of your armchair. Maybe that's you. Maybe you pride yourself in some ways on your intellect. Or maybe it's a little more like this. Maybe some of us feel more like that. Maybe the word intellect sends us a shiver down our spine. We have this constant feeling that we're surrounded by people who are just a bit more intelligent than we are. We spend lots of time nodding along in conversations which we actually don't really quite feel like we understand, but we can't lose faith because we're quite proud of the intellect that we have. We wouldn't dream of calling ourselves an intellectual, maybe, but we idolize intellect in the sense that we look up to it, we admire it, even though we perhaps wouldn't consider ourselves to be an intellectual. Well, whatever the case, intellectual idolatry is an issue. And we saw earlier, hopefully, that education and reason and science are the bedrock of the culture that we live in today. You only have to look at the emphasis on science and maths and technology in the school curriculum or in university courses to see how important it is to people. And in many ways, rightly so, it's a good thing. But it can become something that becomes more important than everything else. So the question for us as Christians is, how should we respond to that? It's an uncomfortable but unavoidable fact, I think, that people generally regard Christianity today as something for the unintellectual, for people who don't like reason and logic and science. They prefer religion. They prefer supernatural things to rational things. That's quite a common view, maybe not held by everyone, but it's a relatively pervasive view in our society. So our challenge is, how do we present Christianity credibly in a world that spurns Christianity because it's not intellectual and not reasonable in the eyes of so many people? Well, in our passage this evening, brilliantly for us, Paul finds him somewhere where he has to do exactly that. He finds himself somewhere that's pretty similar to our culture today in some ways, in the idols that it has. They look a bit different on the surface, but there's some similarities deep down. He's in Athens towards the end of our passage, defined by its intellectual and cultural history. It boasted great thinkers like Plato, Aristotle and Socrates, people we sort of wish we knew more about. I'd like to know more about Plato, but I've never read as much as I wish I had. Those kinds of things. These are the guys who came from Athens and gave it its reputation. In fact, if we think about it, what is Paul here? He's a lone Christian. If you look, he's been left by some of his companions, and he's waiting for others to join him. He's on his own. He's in a society dominated by non-Christian ideology. He's in a society that values intellect and reasoning and thinking, but doesn't have a great deal of attraction towards Christianity. So he has a lot in common with us today, and so hopefully we'll see there's a lot we can learn from him. How will he respond to the challenges? How will we respond to those same challenges? I'm going to take the rest of the sermon in two blocks. The first one is this. We're thinking about the title, I think, in your programs is Defeating Idolatry, and it's intellectual idolatry in particular that we're thinking about. And we're first, more briefly, going to think about this, dealing with your inner Athens. Maybe in the sense that you want to be an intellectual, or you look up to intellectuals, or maybe in the sense that you already feel slightly proud that you have a good intellectual grounding. So that's our first stop, and that'll be relatively brief. And this is where we'll spend the bulk of our time, thinking about how we witness to an Athenian world. How do we communicate the Christian message in a way that people will understand in an intellectual culture like ours? So first, how do we deal with our own inner Athens? One way of thinking about this is, firstly, do I idolize intellect? Think about that for yourself. Do I idolize intellect, either in the sense that I look up to it, or in the sense that I already feel slightly proud and smug about it? If the answer to that question at any time is yes, then it's something we need to deal with, if it might take God's place in our lives. And I think one helpful way of dealing with it might be this. I mean, certain universities around the country, teaching mainly happens in tutorials, a one-hour session where the young, nervous student is grilled by a very powerfully minded academic. They present their work to the academic, and then there's an hour-long session of reasoning and debate to try and get through for the student to try and survive, and then for the intellectual professor just to enjoy, I think is probably what they do. You can imagine a young student quivering in the face of these academic giants in the armchairs opposite them. What a nerve-wracking thing to do, to speak to someone that intelligent and to have to reason and argue with them. So I wonder, what would a tutorial with God be like? What would it be if we imagine a scenario where we have to sit down with God himself and we are pitted against the glories of his mind? What would it be if even the brightest, most intelligent professor in all the world sat down in front of God to reason and debate with him? We don't have to wonder, actually, do we? The Bible tells us in a number of places. It gives us a humblingly clear perspective on this. Job gets a taste of the medicine. In Job 38, God says, "Brace yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me." It's not the way you'd want to start a lesson at school these days. Gladly, I don't use that phrase a lot. The passage goes on. Goes on and says, "Where were you, Job, when I laid the earth's foundation? Tell me if you understand." A bit later on, God says to Job, "What is the way to the abode of light? And where does darkness reside? Surely you know." It goes on for several chapters. You can imagine Job shrinking into the chair opposite, feeling cowed by the great mind of the God who made everything. Psalm 147 picks up a similar kind of theme, and it says, He, God, determines the number of the stars and calls them each by name. Great is our Lord and mighty in power. His understanding has no limit. We can thank God, can't we, for the blessing of intellect. It's a good gift, and there have been many brilliant Christian intellectuals who've helped us along the way. But let's not get too proud of our intellectual achievements. If we ever start to idolise intellect, either in ourselves or looking up to it in others, then we can just imagine this. What would it be like to sit down one-to-one with God and have that kind of a discussion? The mind of God who made everything, who sees everything, who controls everything. It's humbling. It's brilliantly humbling, if frightening at times. But it means we can say, when it comes to being clever, the praise and the glory all belongs to God. So let's imagine we can deal with that in ourselves. It might be an ongoing struggle. In fact, it probably will be for some of us, if it's a particular issue. But let's imagine we can deal with that. How do we then deal with the idolatry of intellect that exists in the world? How do we witness to an Athenian world? Paul finds himself in that culture that's very like ours in some ways, in terms of reason and debate. What they do is sneer at him towards the end. Did you notice that in verse 32? When he starts talking about the resurrection, they sneer at his apparently unintellectual beliefs. And I think that's often the feeling we might get as Christians today, telling people what we believe. Religion is often seen as that refuge for the unintelligent, isn't it? So we have to think carefully. There's another trap available to us, isn't there? That we get involved in presenting fancy arguments in trying to tell people about Christianity. And we have to remember, it's not about fancy arguments. It's about showing people Jesus Christ as clearly and faithfully and simply as we can. The way Paul does it, not just in Athens, but in Thessalonica and Berea, we're going to look at this evening. He doesn't use these three letters, by the way, C, C, and C, but I'm going to pick out three strategies that he uses that we can hopefully learn a little bit from in our own presentation of the gospel in an intellectual world. The first C is connected. I'm hoping that the way we present the gospel can be connected to the people we're talking to. The gospel is also very coherent. It hangs together in a brilliant way, and it's excellent to be able to communicate that to people. And finally, and most importantly, we're going to think about the gospel being Christ-focused and how we communicate that when we're talking to others who don't believe. Firstly, then, connected. Okay, look down at Thessalonica. Paul gives us a masterclass here. He connects directly to the audience he's talking to. He's not away with the fairies. In verse 2, Paul reasons with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that the Messiah, using a word that they would have been very familiar with as Jewish believers, that the Messiah had to suffer and rise from the dead. He directly connects with something that was a chief concern to those Jews, a chief stumbling block, not being able to believe how the Messiah could be punished on a cross and die. Similarly, if you go a bit further on into Athens, when Paul enters into debate with the Epicureans and the Stoics, he connects specifically with their concerns. As an example, Epicurean philosophy stated that life consisted in chance events. There's no order to things. Things just happen when you deal with life along the way. So when Paul tells them in verse 26 that God appointed the times of the nations in history, he's specifically addressing a concern that they've got. He's drawing a contrast with their emphasis on chance. The Stoics, similarly, have their own set of beliefs, one of which was that there was no personal God. There was an impersonal creating force who made everything. And so in verses 24 and 25, Paul tells them of a personal creator God. He tells them in verse 27 that God is there to be reached out to and found by people who are looking for him. God is personal. And so he connects with them directly. He speaks to their very hearts and their concerns. Verse 28, a bit further on, he even starts quoting from their poets. I read that these poets are, probably can't even say their names, Epimenides, Aratus, and Cleanthes. Now, I've never heard of any of them. Some of you might have done. But the point is that the listeners would have done. They would have heard. They'd have been familiar with these works. And so Paul connects with something that they know already to make the gospel clearer to them. Now, I think it's worth drawing attention to a possible trap here. Some commentators have even argued that Paul falls into this trap himself. And it's that we could get bogged down in talking about modern culture with people who aren't Christians in a way that in the end seems to approve of some of the things that they believe. He quotes from their poets. Does that mean he agrees with their poets? The distinction I think that's helpful is what Paul does not do is change the gospel to fit with what those other intellectuals were thinking. He doesn't change it so it matches up with what the poets were saying. What he does do is use his appreciation of the culture, his knowledge of Athens as a city, in order to present the Bible that much more clearly to them, in a way that hooks into what they already know, and in a way that they understand, so that the gospel is more meaningful to them in their circumstance. I wonder what that means for us then. I'm not going to suggest any concrete answers, because part of the point is that it will depend who we're talking to. How we present the gospel might depend on who we're talking to. But I will suggest a couple of questions that might help us. If you're someone who scribbles down notes, I'm going to say these very quickly, so they're up on the screen there. We could think to ourselves, for example, does my witnessing show that I understand and appreciate the arguments and concerns of those I'm witnessing to? Am I connecting with them in that sense? Another question could be, does my witness suggest that I exist in an unrealistic Christian bubble on a planet far, far away somewhere in my own little world? Or does it show that the saving love of Jesus is able to connect with today's intellectual culture? That's not the same as accommodating, but connecting with, so that we are showing we understand where people are coming from. So aiming to connect is the first strategy that we could use, that Paul uses, whoever he's speaking to. The second one is our aim to be coherent. Coherence, the idea that everything holds together. There's one message that hangs together. I wonder if you've seen any bumper stickers like the one that's been up there on the screen. If you Google Jesus Loves You bumper sticker, you get quite a lot of different examples, actually. Some of you might even have something like this on the back of your car. And don't worry, I'm not about to criticize it. In some ways, communicating a simple truth like that as we drive around, why not? What a brilliant way to do things. But what if that's as far as our witness ever goes? What if it stops there? John Stott says this. In his commentary on Acts 17 in particular, he writes, many people today are rejecting the gospel not because they perceive it to be false, but because they perceive it to be trivial. People are looking for an integrated worldview which makes sense of all their experience. Now, what John Stott says isn't as important as what Paul says, and what the Bible says, but I think there might be some truth in that. If people only ever hear Jesus loves you, what does that mean to them? Why does it matter that Jesus loves them? Who is Jesus? Why do I deserve or not deserve to be loved by Jesus? The message doesn't make sense if that's all we ever tell them. And the great thing is that the Bible presents us with a brilliantly coherent message. Not just a one-liner, as important as that one-liner is, Jesus loves you, is more than that. And we put that in context. Paul gives us a masterclass in this. He's dragged in front of the religious council, the Areopagus, because he's gotten himself into trouble. They accuse him of advocating false gods, foreign gods. So he gets pulled in front of this council. And suddenly, he's thrust into a brilliant opportunity for witness. This is the high-powered religious council of Athens, that great intellectual city. And he's speaking directly to all these guys. It's a good thing. But imagine if he just said, Jesus loves you. He'd have communicated a wonderful truth, but would he have made the most of the opportunity? God could have used it, but would he feel like he'd done the message justice? Thankfully, he doesn't look at that. He doesn't say that. Look at 22 to 31. I'm not going to read through there, but we'll look at what Paul says. He summarizes the Bible's message. He talks about God as a creator. He talks about God as the sustainer of life, the ruler of history and the world, the father of mankind, the judge of all. He urges his listeners to repent in verse 30, and he points to the identity of the judge himself. Jesus, although he doesn't use the name Jesus, he points to him and says, the one raised from the dead in verse 31, bearing in mind he's already been talking about Jesus earlier on in the marketplace. So he tells them the message, the context of the whole gospel story. Now, I know you can't fit all that on a bumper sticker unless you've got a really big car and you drive slow enough that people can read it. But even more tellingly, we can't fit all that into every conversation, and we know that. Not every opportunity that we have to share our faith gives us that much time, or we don't always express ourselves in the clearest way. But we can try to prepare for that. We can try to think about the ways we can most clearly tell people the gospel story that Jesus is at the very center of. Something like two ways to live. Sorry, I've skipped that out, haven't I? Oh, no, it's not there. I did get you a screenshot of two ways to live. If you are on the internet and you Google two ways to live, it takes you to a website that summarizes the gospel story in a very simple way. It's not complicated, but it tells you, tells people the gospel in a very clear and coherent way. It's something that's learnable. We can study it ourselves, and then when we're sharing the gospel, we can tell people the coherent message that will make sense and will be an integrated worldview for them, something that speaks to their lives and every part of it. Finally, then, we need to be Christ-focused. And this is something that Paul is wonderful at doing all the way through his ministry, and it's something we can aspire to as well. Look at verse 3. When he's talking with the Thessalonians, he says, "This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Messiah." That's his conclusion, but it's clear he's been proclaiming Jesus the whole way through. It doesn't say it specifically, but it seems likely when he speaks to the Jews in Berea, he's using a similar approach. In Athens, if we look in verse 18, he's been preaching the good news of Jesus. That's why they think he's advocating foreign gods. And then in verses 30 and 31, in his speech to this big council, he ends with a call to repentance, and he refers to Christ, the one who is crucified and raised from the dead. Perhaps the best one-liner for this, and this is worth learning, it's one I've always tried to learn, is this here. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 1, 22 to 23, "Jews demand signs, and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified." Because there are dangers in the way we present the gospel, aren't they? If we try to connect with people, as good a name as that is, we could get bogged down in debates about side issues. If we try to be coherent, it might be so difficult for us to explain everything sometimes that the message gets lost. And that's why that principle is at the center. If our witness is Christ-focused, then whatever else we say, we know we have told people about Jesus Christ. If it's at the heart of our evangelism, then we know that when we connect with people, we're doing so to make Jesus more fully known to them. If we're aiming to be coherent, it's to show Jesus at the center and to make Jesus, again, clearer to people so they know why it's great that he loves them and why he died for their sin. And the great thing is we don't need to be intellectuals to do this, do we? If we're aspiring to live in an intellectual world, that's a difficult thing. But if we're keeping Christ at the center of whatever we say to non-Christians, that's something we can all do, however intellectual we feel we are or we aren't. It's not about being clever. And isn't that a relief? It's not about sitting down with academics and out-arguing people with our fancy arguments. God uses our witness, even if we mumble and stumble our way through it. God uses whatever we say, because it's his power. It's not our words. It's the living word, Jesus Christ, that changes people's lives. So we'll aim for these things, but we trust that God uses everything that we say and that we can speak Christ into people's lives as clearly as possible in his strength. If we were to read on, just to close here, in 1 Corinthians 1, 22 to 25, and this is where we'll finish, Paul says this: "Jews demand signs and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews, and foolishness to Gentiles, but to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength." What a great God we have to rely on every step of the way as we try to make him known in the world. Amen. Let's pray together. Father God, thank you so much that you give us a faith that is intellectually credible. But so much more than that, we thank you that you give us a Saviour who died to save people, whose love speaks into people's hearts wherever they are. Thank you that we don't have to rely on our own efforts, but I pray that you would be with us as we prepare to speak to people about you. I pray that we would do so with a heart that desires to make you as clearly and faithfully known to people as we can, and that in so doing, you would speak directly into their lives, and you would bring them closer to you so that they might come to trust in Jesus Christ as their Saviour as well. And I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. It's not by wisdom or intellect that we come to Christ, is it? It's only by grace. And so we're going to sing that together now as we approach our communion in a few minutes. Take a seat. And if those who are serving communion this evening would like to come forward, thank you. We come to our communion service, part of our service, communion now, knowing that, as we read at the beginning, God wants to recapture our hearts. I mean, it seems like a tall order if it's by our own efforts, but as we've just sung, it's not. It's by grace, by the grace of Jesus, that God recaptures our hearts if we trust in him. We've got that gift of grace, knowing that by our own efforts we couldn't come, not even close, and that if God marked every transgression or every idol or every temptation to worship something else that we face, if God marked all of those things, then we'd be so far from him. But he brings us close. He recaptures our hearts through the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. Now, Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. If you're here this evening and you're not a believer, then feel no embarrassment about letting the juice and the bread pass you by. But if you're someone who believes that God made him who had no sin to be sin for you, so that in him you might become the righteousness of God, then this is for you, and what a brilliant act of remembrance. Why don't we pause just for a moment to bring before him the things that we struggle with, as idols, things that we put in place of God. I'll leave a few moments for us to consider the ways in which we have let God down just over the last week or so even, and we could spend a long time doing that, couldn't we? But let's pray silently now to God about the idols we struggle with. Father God, we thank you that you give us the opportunity to be forgiven for our selfishness, for having ourselves as our own gods, for putting ourselves first. We thank you that you forgive us for the ways in which we hurt other people. We thank you that you forgive us through Christ for the ways in which we let you down in the way we think and act. And we thank you that you give us the opportunity to draw close to you through the sacrifice Christ made on the cross. Amen. So the Last Supper, Luke writes in chapter 22 in verse 19, Jesus took bread, gave thanks and broke it and gave it to his disciples saying, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." So if you take and eat bread as it comes to you. Luke's Gospel goes on. In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you." Take a cup as one comes to you and hold on to it so we can all drink together. Drink in remembrance of what Jesus did for us. So we come to our church family news and our church family prayer. Some folks to be considering in our prayers and also to be giving thanks for Margaret Spray and her continuing recovery. Carolyn Goodyear, you may know the Goodyear's daughter had a serious operation that she's come through okay. I think recovery at the moment is slow, but she's recovering. So we can thank that she came through her operation well, but continue to pray for her. Likewise for Tom, we know the brilliant news of his successful operation, but we can keep praying for him. Myra Green, we prayed for this morning, and we'll bear her up in prayers again for her operation that's forthcoming. We should keep thinking of the family and friends of Peter Norman, who passed away recently. Let's remember the Bertrams in our prayers as well. And let's also pray for Alex. I understand Alex is going away to New Zealand, so we can pray that God will be with her as she goes. Let's spend a few moments in prayer for those folks now. Father, we thank you that you are with those who are going through difficult times and with their health. We thank you that you've placed us in a country where our health system is able to care for them. We pray for Myra Green as she goes in for her operation. And we thank you for Margaret Spray's operation and indeed for the operations of Carolyn Goodyear and our pastor Tom as well. We thank you for the care Brian has received. And we pray that you would be with those individuals now in their bodies, that they would be recovering well and that forthcoming operations would go well. We pray too that you'd be with them spiritually, building them up to trust you all the more in their moments of physical weakness. We pray for the family and friends of Peter Norman, that you'd be comforting them at this sad time, but that you'd also give them a glimpse of his own rejoicing as he looked forward to going to be with you. We pray for Alex as she goes away to New Zealand, that you'd go with her and that you'd help her to have a great time and a time where she draws close to you through everything that she sees. We pray also for those who we haven't named this evening, perhaps people we know from our own personal relationships and friendship circles. And we lift to you in a moment of silence now, people we know who need your help and your love, particularly at this time. We thank you, Father, that you're a good God who overrules, that you're so powerful, that you control everything. And we thank you that we can pray to you, knowing that you will intervene for the good of those who love you in exactly the way that is right for them. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We've decided to try and make Christ the cornerstone of our witness, because it's in him alone that we're saved, and it's in him alone that anyone will be saved. And so we'll sing together as our closing song now, In Christ Alone. Our benediction for this evening from Philippians 4 and verse 7. The peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.